We're continuing on. We are speaking of pity, an emotional, a human quality that is neutral with true Christian compassion. That pity without compassion is faith without works. That's the comparison there. As loving God without keeping his commands is a false love. It is not the true love of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. To have fellowship with God is to love God. You cannot separate them. You are in union or communion with him. But there are those, many who claim to be Christians, who talk of their love for God, yet their lifestyle and their sins prove that they are liars. And the Word of God and the Apostle John calls them what they are. So anyone who professes love for God, yet practices, continues, or walks in gross sin are liars. The Scripture has no other word for it. This love is false. I remember 40-some years ago in my younger Christian days, I was talking to a boss of that I worked for a while, who ran a big construction company, and he went to church faithfully, and yet everybody in the community knew he was having an affair. He was running out on his wife, and he confronted me once, either to justify himself or to see my views, and he began to tell me how much he loved God. And I shocked him when I told him he was a liar. And I almost got fired over it, but that's the way things happen sometimes. And boy, he defended himself. You don't know my heart. I said, well, I do. You just told me your heart, that you're living in adultery. He didn't know what else to say. I said, and you say you love God. Well, an adulterer is a gross sinner, and you're a hypocrite, and you're a liar. And he walked away. He didn't know what else to say. A few days later, he did acknowledge he was living in adultery, and then he found the consequences a week later when his wife decided to divorce him, and that was the end of that situation. So many, again, will say things in their sins. They will say they love God in their heart. They have a false heart. Your heart is deceived, as you can tell people, and it's wicked, and it's false before God. And see, this is what I've heard countless time over the years from the extreme once saved, always saved doctrines. These people live in adultery. They live in every kind of sin, and they tell you how much they love God and how much the grace of God is in their lives. And they have a false grace. They've been deceived by an evil spirit. They will be horrified when they open their eyes in hell and realize that the demon deceived them and that God didn't offer a grace that was a license to sin. Holiness is the only thing that the grace of God can produce in a true Christian. If he does not produce this to the level that God desires, he is brought under chastisement, and the Bible calls it grievous, painful, but it said the end result is to bring forth holiness, for without this practical holiness in this life, he says, you shall not see God. You see, how does it do it? It grabs the Christian's attention by affliction to the point that he either repents and turns from his sin, or he rebels and goes away from God, and either or is God's intention. He is not big on fence straddlers. Get in or get out. Be hot or be cold. He does not play the game of hypocrisy with people. So as he afflicts many people, when they come under severe afflictions, whether it be disease or persecution or whatever form it could take, they often repent. They often decide that the pleasures of that sin or rebellion is not worth the consequences. But God does not consistently do this. He will not drive a person into the kingdom. He's not going to consistently beat them into the kingdom. It's to get their attention. It's to reveal to them God's principles. And God's given them space to correct things, to judge themselves before he has to even go stronger in the measure. And this is what he intends. So God is going to produce holiness in the true Christian, or he's going to drive them out. He's going to produce holiness and the fruits of holiness, or he's going to cut that wicked branch off and cast it aside. That's always his intention. So we need to understand that. There are no exceptions to this rule. Some people think they have a special standing and somehow God overlooks their sins. And this is nothing more but a lying spirit, making them think they're more important than they are. So many, again, will say in their sins they love God. They have been deceived and they are liars. So from compassion he speaks here. The next word he uses is kindness. Kindness is what moves compassion. We can remember it that way. It's what causes us. All love, all Christian love, all brotherly Christian love among Christians, and even our love toward the unbeliever in showing grace and mercy, is a kindness extended. See, all grace is a kindness on God's part. You cannot love without being kind. Okay, is what he's saying. It's a part of the facet of the love of God. It takes many facets. And so he wants us to understand this. Then he uses the word, and each case we have to remember, he's saying, put this on. Make a conscious effort to do this. See, people think it's just automatic. It's not. Christians at various levels, various stages, various lots in their life, they need to work on certain virtues, and others they don't have a harder time with. It's all relevant to the individual and how the Holy Spirit's dealing with these people to deal with their own character and nature. And this is what he means when he says to put on Christ. How would Christ act in the situation? And a Christian, when he yields to the influences of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of Christ in union with him that will produce this fruit or these virtues that he's interested in. Okay? So from kindness, we move to humility. Humility is to be put on. It is the opposite, as far as we can tell, of pride, self-advancement, which is the pride of life. It's wanting to display one's character or attributes, one's talents, monies, or power. It's what the world does. It's part of the fallen human nature. It wants to lift itself up. That was the sin of Lucifer. Wanted to be independent of God and receive honor and glory for the very gifts that God had given him, that he did not acquire himself, actually. They were in him the day he was created, and he wanted glory and honor. This is where he made his mistake. Okay, this is where his sin lied in this. So we need to see that humility is the opposite of pride. Pride says, look at me. Pride says, oh, look what I've accomplished. When people boast in their abilities, it's a falseness, because all abilities, natural and so forth, often come through the person's life, through their parenting, through the situation they're found. There's no reason to be proud to be an American any more than you are proud to be a Somalian. It's where God places you and where you're found. He did not put you in America because you were favored. In most cases, those put in America will probably go to a deeper hell than many in the third world. So it's no credit to them. Each society, each lot has to bear its own burdens and its own privileges. That's the fairness of God. To those who are given more grace, they answer for more. Those who aren't will answer at a lower level. See, that's the overall justice of God. He has no particular favorites. So when people boast in their nationality, their sex, their power, their education, their money, it's the pride of life. And John says this is not of the Father. It comes from the devil, from the self-seeking nature. As the Pharisee, it loves the praises of men more than the praises of God because it's corrupt. It's the base nature that has been defiled with the self-centering, self-egotistical thinking it's special. False humility is merely pride cloaking itself and thus a hypocrite. False humility seeks praise, attention, and to be important. This is what it does. So it will pretend. See, that's what the Pharisee did. The Pharisee would act out giving and stuff in the temple and pretend to be humble while he had his servants broadcast everything he was going to give. So all of the people around would go ooh and ah and think, oh, isn't he such a generous person? And Jesus said they received their reward. He meant there was no spiritual value in what they did. They did this for self-advancement, for self-attention. Multitudes. Again, we go back to that scripture. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did not we do? And they'll mention various ministries, prophecy, and works, and many wonderful things. Did not we do this in your name? And at judgment day, Jesus is going to say, you did it for yourself. You didn't do it for me. You used religion. You used my name to satisfy your pride, your false humility, and to get attention for yourself. That's why Paul could say, even if you give your body to be burned or martyred and have not the love of God, it profits you nothing. Many people have died martyrs for their country, for other things, but it was no spiritual credit to them. They were good patriots. Many have died for religion and suffered many things, but often at the root was self-advancement. They wanted to be a martyr. They wanted the attention. They were lied and told that if they became a martyr, they would be rewarded greatly in heaven, and people could pray to them as saints. And that's why many of them did this. But see, their motive was lawlessness and wickedness. And what did Jesus say? You wicked. He said, you did not do the will of my Father, you lawless ones. See, they were not submitted to Christ. They did not obey the law of Christ. He called them wicked. And yet they claimed to do these great things in his name because they were Christians. So it is always, false humility is always evil and selfish. Christian humility and humbleness is not a denial of the Christian fruits and graces that God works in them. That is a form of false humility also. You see people do things and they say, oh, it's not me, it's all God. No, it's not, and they're a liar. Truth should be known. The Christian produces fruit and character by being in union with Christ. He is the vessel. He bears the treasure, but he's the copper wire. The electricity cannot manifest itself without the copper wire. The life of Christ cannot be manifested in the Christian without the branch yielding to it and producing the fruit. So it's the union of the two. False humility can say it's all Christ and not me. Again, it is a lie at its root, spoken from pride and deceit. Humility can recognize the Holy Spirit is joined with the Christian's will and mind and spirit and can produce the fruitfulness or the life of that ministry. And he's held accountable for it. So he does not have to deny his abilities, his gifts, or his authority. If this was true, you could not have the apostolic ministry. You could not have the eldership where people must reprove and exhort, rebuke, and sometimes be harsh to demand repentance from certain people. They're given that authority. And as the apostle Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth. See, he was probably in his late 20s, and in the Jewish and the early church, most of them were Jews in the beginning, they didn't recognize a man being a full man in ministry till he was 30. And Paul said, let no one despise you. How is he going to do this? He was going to exercise apostolic authority as a bishop, an overseer, and correct them. And if they gave him any trouble, he could have the ability to remove them from the fellowship. So he said, allow no one to despise your authority. You're accountable for it. Exercise it. Unless you have the knowledge of the Lord and true humility, you're not going to be able to recognize your own ministry and calling and where you have authority and where you don't have authority. It's needed. So false humility is a form of hypocrisy. So the vine and the branch produce fruit. The vine does not produce fruit alone. The branch does not produce fruit alone. And this applies to ministry, the fruitfulness of the individual life and character, and the duties and services and ministries of the Christian. Remember, true ministry is a grace given, and it's given in measure. And some are given different measure, and some are given several ministries and gifts. And unless the person truly understands where his responsibility lays, he's in trouble. And many people, and many young Christians and novices, they live out their lives playing a guessing game, and that should not be. Spiritual maturity should bear witness to what the Spirit's doing with that person and where his spiritual responsibility lies. And then he is not placed in a position to compete with others, to become contrary, or to fight for position. Only those who exercise a fight for position is those in higher authority. And Timothy was told not to let them despise you. And so use it. And see, this was the reproof for Moses. When his sister and brother came against him, God said he was the meekest man on earth. And his meekness became a handicap because it went too far with his sister and brother. And when they sought to reprove him, he should have, God said, insulted him. Actually, God used the term, if you had spit in her face, she would have been humbled. He was telling Moses, you're the leader of all of Israel. I've appointed you so. And you're going to let your sister correct you on matters that don't concern her? He said, you should have spit in her face and she would have been humbled. But because you did not exercise your authority, I struck her with leprosy. And see, he was reproving Moses for not using his proper authority. That was not the place to be humble. See, in leadership, sometimes there has to be firmness, strictness, harshness, whatever is needed in that particular case. So now, after humility, he uses the word gentleness. Put on gentleness. Kindness is expressing itself not in harshness or proud condescension. It makes the one being helped to feel as if they are not a burden or a duty. This is how gentleness acts on people. It makes the one oppressed and weak comfortable and at peace. It does not intimidate or threaten them. This is what gentleness did. We find that Jesus used this often with his own. But at times, even though he was gentle with the returning sinner and children and even his own disciples, there were other times he's very strict and hard with them when he expected more from them and they were lackadaisical. So it was time and place. But in general, he was approachable by his own. They were comfortable around him, though they were still respectful. and awestruck, he was not unapproachable. And it was his gentleness, the scripture said, through the prophets would make him great in his gentleness, in his condescension, coming down on their terms, talking and dealing with them. And therefore, when Philip said, it'll be enough if you show us the Father, they was thinking of Moses seeing the fiery furnace coming down on Sinai. Jesus said to him, how often I have been with you, you've not known me. He that have seen me has seen the Father. So what Jesus was telling the disciples was, for 3.5 years, I've shown you in the human nature all about the Father. All you need to know about him in an earthly form. You're not capable of seeing God in his full glory. No man shall see the Father and live. Only the angels can bear this and the resurrected perfect spirits. But you here in your body could not comprehend nor endure this. So I've lowered my nature and I've met you and I've dealt with you for 3.5 years. That you'll understand what I'm trying to convey to you. So this was why he was telling them this. So we see in his gentleness, he could communicate his nature better to them, where they could comprehend more and converse and ask questions. And then he says, then with gentleness, put on patience. Endurance, perseverance, okay? Not a mere enduring of something or someone. It's a long-suffering kindness in that enduring. It's not just clenching your teeth and waiting for it to pass. Patience or endurance, it continues. It persists against opposition and annoyances. Now, Peter thought 7 times forgiving his brother was enough. See, his patience was coming to an end. And 7 being the perfect number, he was applying to the Lord, well, I've been patient enough. Well, that's true in some cases. But Jesus evidently told him to go further if needed. Patience, we forget too, while enduring people, opposition, whatever the situations are, patience is not void of reproof or correction or rebuking or calling to account. See, people often think that one fruit or virtue cancels out another. It does not. For God so loved the world, but he still has wrath on their evil. He can respond with anger and wrath also, even though he still seeks the repentance and the good of the evildoer. He can still act in other capacities. For God has many facets, and he does not sacrifice one for the other. They work in perfect harmony. Much that is called patience is mere cowardice, fear of man, wanting to be liked. So people do nothing and say nothing, and people sometimes interpret that as a person being patient or enduring. Well, a lot of people are so-called patient and enduring, but they have bitterness and resentment brewing in them because they cannot or will not express things that need to be dealt with. Thus, in general, it's always to be encouraged among the Christian brother. If the brother or sister sins against you, it says rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. This is why many carry unforgiveness. They won't do this. And often it's because they are cowards or afraid of the response. But they do not understand. They do themselves more damage by harboring the unforgiveness. If they had spoken and dealt with the issue, it'd be out and it could be evaluated and dealt with. But many people think that everybody's a mind reader and they're supposed to know all these things. And we forget a lot of people, as James says, We offend at many things, and sometimes we're not aware of the offenses we give, and sometimes we are aware. But he's saying it needs to be dealt with. You do not, and your endurance does not mean you have to put up with certain things, a sin, rudeness, certain attributes among the Christians. We don't have to put up with them. We may tolerate more with the worldly as a witness and leave them to God's judgment. But we're told to handle these things. So if your brother sins and it bothers you enough, to deal with it. Says reprove him. And if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. Patience or endurance is not passive, but it's active. In patience, it can still discipline. Many think they have patience, for they simply avoid conflict and correction. Yet inwardly, they have resistance, resentments, and they become bitter. So we find this is very common. It's not true patience. See? Verse 13, it's a continuance. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Go and do thou likewise, is what he's saying. Now, bearing with one another, it is patience and endurance that by compassion and kindness, it keeps doing it. See, it's a continual thing. It does not become worn out or give up on. Again, patience and bearing up does not mean one cannot correct, reprove, or discipline. If thy brother sin against you, rebuke him. He made it very plain. What does it mean? It means to come against him, to confront him about it. Does it mean you have to smile and pretend it didn't happen and just bear? He says, no. He says, you rebuke him. You say you've done wrong and you need to correct yourself. I don't appreciate it. God doesn't appreciate it. You can be very upfront about this. Okay? For there are those, if we don't discipline and correct, that will take advantage of and they will misuse others to get away with their rudeness, their selfishness, and somehow they think that they are beyond being corrected. And everybody has to put up with them. Everybody doesn't have to put up with it. So notice, and forgiving each other. Most hindrances to spiritual progress can be traced or tracked to unforgiveness. Years ago, when I did a lot of phone counseling, I would say it was the main cause of most spiritual stillness, people not advancing spiritually. It was unforgiveness. Most of that could have been cured by simply reproving and correcting the offender, bringing it to the light. Most, though, unforgiveness that people harbor, often I found, too, was petty. It was childish, and it was a sign of immaturity. The Apostle James was correct. In many things, we offend all. When we cease being offended by trivial matters, we have succeeded in something. When we can let things slide. Now, some things should not be let slide. Open rudeness, open selfishness, or sin should not be tolerated and should be dealt with. But there are many minor things that the mature Christian should overlook and let pass by. If he doesn't, it shows that he has a too high opinion of himself. See, this is where pride comes in, and the person needs more real humility. If people were not so preoccupied with themselves, they would be less offended. Now, blatant rudeness or any action that is blatantly sinful should be reproved. It should not be tolerated. Proud and self-important people are easily offended. They feel they are superior. How dare someone say or do that to me? don't they know how important I am to God and everybody? How dare them? Humble people are less offended. So as Christ forgives us by confession and repentance, thus we must forgive other Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. In the context here, and in general, Paul's talking about Christians dealing with Christians. But, see, there are cases that we have to forgive all Christians, and those who repent and confess, we are obligated to. There's no question. There are situations that dealing with the ungodly that we cannot forgive what God does not give. We are to give place to wrath and let God deal with it. We do not judge them. We pass it on to God. But if we're dealing with the wicked, the unsaved, and they do offend and ask forgiveness, it's the Christian's prerogative to do it. But it still is up to God, ultimately, what he does in a situation. But we can show a good witness. We can show we're not petty. We're not vindictive by letting it pass. But as Paul stated himself, there's certain sins against the Christian that God will avenge. He said, give place to wrath, for I will repay. So how can the Christian forgive certain things that God himself will not forgive? Unless there's true repentance and a turning to the Lord on the part of the evildoer. But we are not to concern ourselves, as Paul said, what do we have to do with those who are outside the body of Christ? We are to judge, evaluate, correct, and discipline those within the body of Christ. See, it's put within the wisdom of the gathering to do these things. And when people will not do what Christ says, then unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, and malice will form in the heart of that person. And as Hebrews says, and many will be defiled. Verse 14, beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Above, beyond, or furthermore, put on love. So he's coming back to the very foundation of compassion, kindness, and humility. They're all facets that are going to sum up the love of God and the love of God moving through the Christian. This is godly and brotherly love among Christians. It is goodwill. It is benevolence. It's based on Christ himself being in each member. That is the complete bond, or we could say that which is the glue that holds us together in the body of Christ. We're not talking about the building. We're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about an institution. We're talking about the one body that's made of all true Christians, wherever they are, whenever they gather. It is what maintains the unity which guards against strife, divisions, and self-seeking. If we hold these things, if we do not harbor malice and unforgiveness, then the bond is not broken. If we do not deal with things properly, then the bond is broken, and God actually tells us to withdraw from people who will not forgive and who are not willing, we're talking of Christians, to make amends and do things right, that we're to separate from them, and they are to be treated as an outsider and an enemy of the gospel because they're maintaining evil and a sinful nature. Let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical application into holiness, into our daily walks, whatever our lots and ministries call us. In Jesus' name, amen.